Invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5. We're not only finishing up, Lord willing, this chapter, but we also are finishing a story that began in chapter 3, really, with the healing of the lame man and the troubling that it brought to the Sanhedrin, having their teachings, really their positions, threatened by the popularity now of the apostles and the literally thousands, as recorded in Scripture, thousands that have come to know Christ and are celebrating in just joyous occasion, especially seeing this man that they've known for over 40 years from birth who had been lame and now healed, and not just standing, but leaping and rejoicing with them because Christ is his Savior. Worshiping in the temple on two feet for the first time with the apostles, and so many gathering around in Solomon's portico to ask after the prayer service, what is this all about? What happened? And Peter getting into his next oratory opportunity, letting them know, if you think this is a power of ours, you would be mistaken. This is no less than the power of God that healed this man. It wasn't according to any power in us, and it wasn't according to any particular piety of ours. This Christ has been sacrificed. He's been sacrificed. This Christ is the one that you killed. You put him on the cross. Even when Pilate was ready to let him go, found no fault in this man. And so now people are being saved by the thousands. They're preaching this Christ that the Sanhedrin, not too long ago, had just put to death. That same body. Those fearsome but sin-darkened men, those towers of empty tombs filled with dead men's bones, those empty cups that are so filthy on the inside, even though they scrub up and shine on the outside. This isn't because they're upset, because they believe that the doctrine's wrong. They're not correcting doctrine here. They see their power under threat. The Sadducees and the Pharisees comprise this council, the highest court in the land. And so they're bringing them in and saying, what is this that you're teaching? And then sending them out after conferring and saying, we better not do anything to them because they're so popular. The people hold them in high esteem. So they simply threaten them. Now, what I want to point out, progressively, you'll see the persecution as it ratchets up. Because it was first mocking, you recall, when they took on the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues as proof that they had received the Holy Spirit, that great power that landed on them and allowed them to speak in these foreign languages here that heretofore these Galilean fishermen didn't know. Now, well, they're just drunk. You remember? And Peter's saying, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he goes into that, his long sermon, his first launched sermon of the great Pentecostal period in the beginning of the church age. So it starts with mocking, and now it's getting ratcheted up, this persecution. Now there's more on the line. They're getting threatened. Don't speak anymore in this name. They won't even speak the name of the person that they killed. His name is Jesus, and yes, you put him to death. And so the apostles tell that to the Sanhedrin, making it very clear in chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name whereby you're going to be saved. No other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Giving them the gospel, those same dead and blind men. And so now, here we go again. Here we go again. When we get to chapter 6, we finally move off of this story. But as I started last week in the first part of whom to obey, God or man, the Sanhedrin have them in again, of course. And Peter had told them earlier, whether it's right for us to preach on that name, you must judge. Now he's just saying, we will obey God and not man. That's the safe and right and good thing to do. That's the right choice, yeah? And so they're telling them that you're on your own, essentially. You've rejected the gospel thus far. Gives it to them again in different words, leading up to this part here. And last week we looked at verse 27 to 33. And in that stitching technique of trying to keep show the seamless nature of the scriptures, I ended with verse 33, and now I want to pick up there and go to the end of the chapter, verse 44. So with that setting, let's read together. So when they, and the they would of course be the Sanhedrin, just heard again from Peter this indictment, this gospel essentially, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the truths that they bear for us here today. The truths that are the only words that pierce our hearts, if you will. And we pray that you would, that you'd pierce us, our hearts, with the truth. Lord, you understand our condition and our environment. We're immersed in a swamp of lies and deception. We are by nature born sinners and children of the devil, who are more ready to deceive, manipulate, lie. Truth has to be compelled of us, and truth is meant to come naturally to us who are twice born, who have the Holy Spirit of truth, who teaches us all the ways of truth. So invite you now, O Lord, invite you now to those of us who know you, who have been blessed to be sealed by that same Spirit, Holy Spirit in us, making your words come alive to us and to those who maybe don't know you, who these words are just an old dry story. O Lord, our Lord, make it come alive. These words are truth in a darksome world of lies and deception. May the light of these true words pierce the darkness that would otherwise seek to encase our hearts until it withered and died. So speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So thus ends this story with the first apostolic healing, as chapter 3 opened up. And now we've got healings by the multitudes going on. As you recall, we read they're healing people. They're bringing them out into the streets because there's a real power going on. The power of God to verify, legitimize who his messengers are and verify the message that they bear. God wants his people to know that what they're speaking are true words. God's had a plan of salvation from the beginning, and this is it. This is he who came to crush the head of the serpent, who gave birth to the first lie ever in the garden. And having bought into it, we became by nature people that are fallen in and entrapped in the lie. This is our Messiah. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was almost a term of derision. Nazareth wasn't a notable place. And so that's why they use it. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that you killed. It's amazing, isn't it? Could they have had more truth to verify this message? And it ought to be something that is cautionary to them, shouldn't it? Something that it shows you the power of a lust for power, doesn't it? Their unwillingness to let go. You remember a phrase I'm sure you've all heard many, many times growing up, an old adage. I'll start it. You can finish it for me. There are none so blind as what? Those who will not see. You know, I did a little etymological search on this, and it goes all the way back at least to 1546, and a man named John Haywood who used it. But that's stuck in my head as I'm reading about this, case after case, proof after proof. God doesn't just give us a little bit of proof that Jesus is alive, that there's veracity to this gospel tale, this story that we have. But you're struck with how they can continue to reject it. There's none so blind as those who will not see. The most self-deluded people on earth, it occurs to me, are those who choose to deny what they know to be true. Those are the most deceived, to be sure. I hope that that statement for you captures kind of what that adage is trying to communicate. The most self-deluded people on earth are the ones that continue to reject what they know to be true. And they're shown over and over. Why? Because God loves these people. These are his people. You are his people. This message is meant to be received with humility, recognizing that you're right, Lord. We confess. We agree with what you've said about us and our need for the Messiah. And this was him. This is him. He's alive. So this is an extreme case of wicked, willful denial of truth. That is the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. This is an extreme case, of course. But I think it's meant to be, so that we would get the point. The point of how deep our sin can be in rejecting the truth that is so plain in front of us. It says the psalmist writes about those who reject God, right? Only the fool has done. You'd have to be a complete fool. In other words, not in control of your mental faculties to deny the existence of a God, and yet there are those, right? Don't confuse me with the facts. I'm rejecting those. Thank you very much. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't believe in your God. Well, he's your God too, and you're going to find that out one day. And I suggest you settle that now through his son, Jesus Christ. The apostles are healing sick across the land. Believers are coming to Christ by the thousands. And yet the Sanhedrin didn't say a thing about the angel that had set the apostles free from prison, as I mentioned last week. They don't even bring it up. They don't even mention it. So you can tell there's a wrestling there, a sort of subterfuge that's going on in the hearts. This, we're not going to bring up things that might challenge our otherwise presuppositions that we're not willing to relinquish. Because if we did that, we'd have to relinquish our power, and we're not going to do that. So power is the God there, right? So power and our retaining that, our hold on it, is what is the master controlling influence of their hearts. That's their idol, you could say, because it has controlling influence in their hearts. It controls everything they say. It controls their perceptions, doesn't it? It's like a disease of the heart, this idol, because everything is put through the grid of must protect power. That's what's going on. That's what we see. They don't even mention the undeniable healings that are going on. I mean, there's people being healed. Remember, they're bringing people out and that they might lay them in the sick people in the path where Peter walks so that his shadow might be cast over them and heal them. All of this is going on right under their eyes. All these people are being saved. And remember two other figures that are on this council, by the way, just by way of reminder. You remember the names Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're on this board too. You wonder what's going through their mind. How are they responding? They're not speaking up. The preeminent teacher is, because he's got the role. This is Gamaliel. So his father was Rabbi Simeon. And his grandfather, you may recognize, has the distinction of being higher than a rabbi. He's given the distinction of being a rabban. And that's Hillel. There were two schools of thought, one conservative, one liberal. Back in the day, you were either of Shammai or you were of Rabban Hillel. This is his grandson. And his most famous student, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He studied under Gamaliel. So this is him. So everybody's going to listen to him. So you wonder what Joe from Arimathea and Nick are thinking, right? I was anyway. Maybe you didn't. So these things aren't even mentioned. And I thought about why. Why aren't they even mentioning these things? I mean, even mentioning them. And I thought, well, let's think about what comprises the Sanhedrin. They're made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees are the conservative ones. They believe in the whole of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only hold to the Pentateuch, the five books, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in anything. And so they mix it up a lot over this. So they're not going to bring up the healings, because that would just perhaps start a fight. I'm wondering if that could be a plausible theory as to why. Because you're struck by this while you're reading it. Why aren't an angel just let these guys out of prison? You came. The prison is actually still secure. It's not one of those throw the gates wide open and when they come, the gates are wide open kind of a thing that we've seen in other stories. No, it's still secure. The guards are still posted there. And yet, there's no apostles in there. It's an empty cell. Wow. Wow. At least with the empty tomb, the stone was rolled back, right? What if the stone was still there and there was guard stayed awake? And somehow, they rolled back the stone just then and they looked in and there's no one there. And they don't even bring this up. That's amazing. Later on in Acts, as a matter of fact, this is what came to mind as well when Paul was making his defense. He deliberately uses this theological discrepancy to start an argument. You remember that? In Acts 23, 6 to 10. Now when Paul, remember he's making his defense now because he's on his way to Rome and he's going to be incarcerated there and ultimately beheaded. So he's making his case, but he's going to stir things up a little bit here in Acts 23. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisee." Well, he studied, his professor was there, right? Gamaliel, perhaps. "It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Oh, that did it. I mean, he threw a match into that fireworks factory. "And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply, Notice it's the Pharisees that say what I'm about to read. So the Pharisees stand up and contend sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Well, I guess not. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? How do you think the Sadducees received that little comment? It could have been an angel. And when the dissension became violent, yeah, it got into something you might see in Portland. Yeah. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, I mean, this thing got rabid, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Because remember, this is a Roman citizen here. So Paul, it's kind of like that kid on the playground that can throw all of those barbs and comments because his dad's the principal, you know. So he can stir it up and they want to protect him because if anything happens to him, they're in trouble. It's a Roman citizen there. Pretty amazing. So I don't know. That's just some speculation, but I think it has merit, don't you? Because it's glaring that they don't mention any of this. Why start a fight over theological differences when there's full agreement over protecting power? Make no mistake, we're going to protect the power. That's the greater issue here. We can fuss and fight about angels and all that, resurrections and so on later. But do you realize what's at stake here? There's thousands of people out there that are buying into this guy. These guys, Peter and John and the rest of them. We threatened them. They went right out and preached. Here they are again. We threw them in jail. We threw them in prison. And they got out. If this goes on, we're in trouble. We'll lose our position. We'll lose face with the people, and that'll be it for us. Verse 33 is the most striking to me. Because you have clear presentations of a gospel that would save their souls if they would just humble themselves and listen to who it is that they put to death. So you have a choice, it seems to me. You can either humble yourself, be broken, and say, "I put him on the cross. I'm responsible. God forgive us. God have mercy on us," and be forgiven. Or you listen to your pride. You find some other way. And that pride rises up. This isn't going to happen. We're not going to lose what we worked so hard to gain. So when they heard this, they became enraged and wanted to kill them. See, that's where that murderous heart comes from. They want to kill the very people that are giving them the truth that would save their souls. See, eternal destiny hangs in the balance here. This isn't an election. This isn't something temporal. This is eternity, and from my understanding of Scripture, that's a fairly long time. Yeah? Before he was converted, Paul, the Pharisee Saul himself, the text says in Acts chapter 9 that he was breathing threats himself and having Christians killed. Remember that? He couldn't get there quick enough to persecute those Christians. He got special papers, special permission from the leadership to go and do that. On the Damascus Road, there he was. He's still breathing threats. He was holding their coats when we see that first killing happen, when we see Stephen, a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a man whose face glowed like an angel, and they stone him to death. Forgiving them. Maybe it's because that sermon was so long. I don't know. But he gave them the whole history, all of that truth, and they stone him to death. And who's holding the coats of those who are putting him to death? Saul. Young man, young Pharisee named Saul, who studied under Gamaliel, who would become Paul on that same Damascus road. So he's breathing threats and having them killed, but there's one big difference, isn't there? When he becomes acquainted with the truth of the gospel, he's converted. Big difference. He's in another place where he's got his resume posted in Philippians chapter 3. He's a Pharisee among Pharisees in his own words. I hope that's not him still struggling with pride. No, I think he was just making some other point. But he's a Pharisee among Pharisees, yet he receives it. Now you could say, well, yeah, he had the living Lord confront him. Maybe that would do it for the Sanhedrin. No, the dead were to rise. It wouldn't convince them. Why? Because it's not because there is a shortage of truth. It's not that they're unconvinced. It is because of their unbelief, and that's willful. You can have all of the evidence you want. You can be the greatest orator ever. You could give them all the reasons, all of the truths, all of the testimonies of the conversions, all the proofs that there are of the veracity of the testimony of Scripture, all of the fulfillment of all the prophecies, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, all in detail that are fulfilled. You can have all of that archaeological evidence to bear out the truth of the Scriptures. Never has there been anything uncovered by an archaeologist that directly refuted the account of the Scriptures. Never. The naysayers, the opposers, have to contrive things. They have to cobble something together. They do the same with other theories, don't they? Like evolution and others. But Saul became Paul. And in Acts 9, 22, 23, but watch what happens when he does. Listen. But Saul increased all the more in strength as a Christian. Uh-oh. And confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. Wait, weren't you here to drag off and arrest the Christians? And by proving, he went there to Damascus then to prove that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Not just ignore him. Not just say, I don't really buy into your story, like might happen to us in our day and age in our country. I don't believe that. But more and more of the country is becoming like Portland. Yeah? Violent. And that's what they hate. They hate the truth. And they hate the one who personifies truth to the point where it can rise even to a murderous level. So rejectors of Jesus Christ detest godly people who wear the garment of his righteousness. Those who have not only embraced him in the gospel, but try to live the way he's called them to live. I mean, you can say you're a Christian. You're fine. You're okay. You're not going to be challenged. Might be a lot of people that actually like you, you know, because you're kind of a decent person. But if you follow Christ, if you, moreover, fulfill the call that we have as witnesses to give him voice, to let him come alive vocally, verbally, his words, his truth, watch what happens. Watch what happens. It's coming. They despise our beliefs and they shudder in disgust over our lifestyles. And they hate it and they don't understand why. Oh, they have their explanations, but they don't have much merit to them. It's like, what? How do you find fault? You mischaracterize those who wear the righteous garment of Jesus Christ. Some allow their hatred to rise, their contempt to rise to the place of full-blown desire to kill. That's what's going on here. Psalm 37, verse 12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." This is no light matter to them. They hate it with a burning hot hatred. Verse 32 of Psalm 37 says, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death, seeks to trip him up. They're watching with a magnifying glass. Ah, you call yourself a Christian. I saw what you did at work. You call yourself a Christian. I see how you treat your wife. You call yourself a Christian. I see how you live. And you know the H word's coming, right? What is it? Hypocrite. You hypocrite. They try to disprove truth. See, that's the battle. Truth against the lie. It always is. It always will be. They try to disclaim the truth, to disparage the truth, to prove it's wrong, if that's possible, by saying those who bear his name don't even live by his ways. Verse 14 to 15 in Psalm 37, look at this. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to slay those whose way is upright. And then this, their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Jesus addressed the murderous religious hypocrites himself, didn't he? In Matthew 23, verse 34 to 36, therefore I send you prophets. He's talking to them. I send you prophets. Who is he to say that? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. This has just become a favorite phrase of mine because it so captures why we don't see a whole lot of that in American Christianity today. It's because I agree with what Steve Lawson said. The problem with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them. There's probably a few that have thought about that in my regard, I'm sure. John MacArthur said this, if the gospel we preach is not convicting enough to make some men angry, listen, is it convicting enough to bring them to salvation? End quote. Otherwise, why are we here? Because our problem is sin, isn't it? I mean, if you want to get it down to one word, it's sin. We're not here to entertain ourselves. I'm here to hear from a holy God who's willing to help me. But it comes by way of teachability, which will only come by way of humility, receptibility of his word. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as they did in the wilderness, and so many of them were killed. They would not listen because it's too hard to hear. And they wanted things their way. They wanted to be entertained. Gamaliel's, let's look for a moment at Gamaliel's do nothing, wait and see advice in verse 34 to 39. Let's look at this again. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Here they go to confer again. Remember, they did that before. Okay, you'll have to excuse us for a little while. We need to figure out how we're going to shut you down in a way that doesn't bring the wrath of the entire population on us. Stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men, for before these days Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. and all who followed him were scattered. Laying the groundwork, setting the groundwork for the premise that I think it would be best for us to just do nothing here. Is this cowardice or apathy? I don't know. What do you think? Both? Which one? I don't know. We're speculating here. Pragmatism? Yeah. Like the others, Gamaliel suffers from a bad case of non-rockabotus. This is going to shake things up if we do anything with these guys. This is a keep the peace at all costs, right? Because remember what has primacy. What is it? One word. Power. It always is. It's power. Even individually, we don't want to give that up. We want to be God. I want to run my life unilaterally from any other outside God telling me how I need to live. That's how we are. If we think we aren't, that just actually proves the point that our pride is zenith. Oh, no, I'm not that bad. We got a lot of work to do. His advice essentially amounts to, let's not do anything and see what happens. Hopefully it will just go away. This is their exalted leader? Is that leadership? Let's just see what happens. I call that dithering. Hopefully it'll just go away. Like the rest, Gamaliel suffered from a severe case of calcified unbelief. That's what it is. He's got arterial sclerosis of the spiritual veins. They're hardening up. What happened to you, Gamaliel? What would your grandfather think? Of course, he's the liberal rabbon. So what would he think, though? This isn't much leadership here. Is this the wise sage of their faith from on high coming down with words like this? You better leave them alone. Look, we've got other people, and there were a lot. If you read the historian Josephus, who was alive at the time, there were a lot of insurgents that would rise up and because they did not like the Romans being there. So all in and around Jesus's day that went on, there were those who'd rise up, and then they'd end up getting killed, and the people would scatter. And he's hoping that that's all this will come to. I think there's some fear here. I'm always looking for the fear. As a counselor, I'm always looking for what fear is driving this person, because there's a fear there, right? There's a fear, I think, that there might be truth to what these guys are teaching. And if it is true, we're done. Because the healings are undeniable. The fact that these guys were locked up tight and now standing out here, and they didn't just run home. Let's not get caught. Let's move to Bethany, you know? Let's cross the Jordan. Let's get someplace else. They went to the very place that they told them not to go to and did exactly what they instructed them not to do. They're in the temple again preaching Jesus as the Christ. The temerity of these apostles. I think it's scaring them. I think there's fear right now. The saber rattling doesn't work anymore. Stop speaking in that name. It's not working. There's something else going on here. Maybe Gamaliel suspects that. Did he really believe that they themselves didn't have enough evidence to admit that the apostles were right, that Jesus was the Messiah? I don't think so. It's the highest adjudicating body in the land, the Supreme Court. This is it. This is the brain trust. These are the religious experts. It's comprised also of scribes who were the lawyers of the law of Moses. I mean, these guys knew the law. What laws did they break? They had to make that up in Jesus' case, didn't they? There's the blasphemy. What more do we need to hear? That's blasphemy. Something's going on in this case that just intrigues me. Their job was exclusively to render judgments. The people could, you could say the people are thinking, we need you to tell us who these guys are. You should be able, what's the matter with you guys? How come you're not on board with these guys? We look to you for religion. How about all those sacrifices we made? My family couldn't even afford it. We had to buy from those robbers out in the court of the Gentiles who were selling those things, pigeons and so on, for us to pay for. Tithing mint and cumin, straining out gnats when we make a cup of tea. You had us doing all that. What's this? What's this? This gospel of grace. This gospel of grace. This Lord is much more wondrous than we ever thought. He's not a God of laws and legalism. He's a God who didn't come to judge. We've already been judged. He's a God of grace and mercy. His Christ has been sent. He's here. We are alive. People are being healed. I think they're afraid. And they have reason to be. All of these miracles, the Old Testament messianic prophecies, they've got to be nagging in their minds. They know these scriptures. All the messianic psalms, how about Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah? I mean, all the way through the whole of scripture. You remember when he rebuked, when Jesus rebuked the religious ones and saying, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're looking through the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life. But it is they, the entirety of them, that speak of me. I rise up out of those words, the living Christ, the person of Christ. I rise up. It's me. And he's shown up. And what did they do? You see the power of a lust for power? Don't underestimate it. You lose your life. You lose your life. They had multiple declarations of his innocence from Pontius Pilate, not just once, but more than once. I find no fault in him. How easy it would have been. He's got no dog in this fight. He's got no axe to grind. He's the impartial governor. And he's looking at all aspects of it. He wants to please the Jews. He'd like to, but he's innocent. You remember what his wife said, Pontius Pilate? I had a dream about this dude. Have nothing to do with him. Yes, dear. How about if I wash my hands of him, of the whole mess? Will that do it? You see it to yourselves. Who do you want? Judiciously wise. What a smart governor. You guys pick. Murderer, robber, Barabbas, or Jesus, who's done nothing. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. What? What? This man who has healed you and fed you, given you truth in this morass of lies and these religious dead men, hypocrites. You see to it yourselves. And the wonder of wonders of all, what about the empty tomb? By now they ought to all be converted, yeah? You would think. No, don't underestimate the fleshly lust for power. They're not going to do it. And we could say, well, it's kind of good that they fulfilled the plan of God when Christ was executed. But what about what these men have done? Nothing wrong. Why do they have to be treated this way? The empty tomb. Not only that, the post-resurrection Christ, he's here again. The guy we all saw suffer and die on the cross. He's walking. He's talking. Over 500 people saw him. At the time that Paul wrote that report in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, and most of them are still alive. Why would he write something like that? I mean, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? if they were still alive. 500 people. God doesn't just give us a little bit of evidence, folks. Can we just admit in our humility, we have far more than we need to prove that he is the Christ. He's this promised Savior that came to save our souls. But that challenges our lifestyle. That's where we start. Well, I'll think about this. I'll need some time. Still unconvinced? How about the ascension that all the apostles witnessed? Still not convinced. How about the advent of the Holy Spirit and the power that shot forth from the apostles there as they're speaking in foreign languages fluently, proclaiming the mighty acts of God? That's their message. Evidence? Are you kidding me? Undeniable. And that they do deny it. After that, you have all the manifest miracles by the dozens, by the hundreds, first with Christ, now with his apostles. There's just no excuse. And so far, in this three-chapter account, neither Gamaliel or any of his tribe there have made the slightest attempt to inquire of these things. All those things I listed, why aren't they having like this robust conversation? And I shudder because I think, you know what? What makes me think I wouldn't do the same thing? That's me on that council of the Jews that are falsely accusing him. That's me driving the nails in his hands, saying, crucify him, raise him up. If we don't see it that way, there's no hope for you or I, because that's how it's meant to be seen, because that's what love has done for you, for me. Before we become too indignant about this council, we need to pause at this point, don't we? To wonder if we have the same ambivalence about this Christ. This amazing historical truth about who Jesus is. Is the jury still out in our minds? I've got time. There's still more of a fun life I want to live before I give my life over to one who gave his life for me and said, I will show you the way wherein to walk. Walk ye there. Who's he to tell me? I'm not a bad guy. I darken the door of the church now and then. Let's not get crazy religious here. And if you're not careful, I'm going to whip out the L word. What is it? Legalist. What a shame. Is this legalism? Are we still struggling with doubt and thinking about this? Are we saying, I'm not really sure yet? Could that type of foot dragging be this suspension of our judgment, this taking our time, actually be covering up some area of disbelief? That's what I have to ask myself. If I am such a person, Gamaliel acts as though he doesn't have enough truth. So he made up his mind. And the mind is saying, let's see what happens. Nice leadership, Gamaliel. Nice judgment. Very good. That's decisive. The Old Testament, it says, choose you this day. Choose you this day. In the New Testament, he says, who do you say that I am? because he's arrived, right? All the way through, it boils down to one question. Whom will you serve, and who do you say that I am? Ask your friends and family members that you would love see reconciled with God. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Who is Jesus? Peter answered right. Hopefully we are. When confronted with the truth, Paul didn't hesitate, and neither should we. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." This is a privilege that we've been given. And then a few verses later, in chapter 6, 1 to 3, he says, "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." There's a grace here right now that we are all being exposed to by the reading and preaching of his word. Verse 2, "For he says in a favorable time," he's quoting the Old Testament now, "I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is a present tense word, now, because it's a permanent present tense, so that all the people until Christ come back hear that same present tense call. Now is the day of our salvation. We put no obstacles in anybody's way, Paul writes. We're not holding you up. Why do you wait? Why do you drag your feet? We didn't put any obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We're not going to hang you up like the Judaizers are doing that are coming in right behind me after I plant a church and saying, "Okay, you've got to get circumcised now. Sure, you're Christians. That's wonderful. Welcome to Judaism, okay? So we're children of Abraham. We got to get circumcised if you really want to be saved." No, we're not holding you up at all. This is a matter of you answering that one question. Who do you say that I am? I thought of another, at this point in my study, I thought of another old adage. He who hesitates is lost. In other words, a person who spends too much time mired in doubt, dithering about what to do, risks losing the opportunity altogether. You see, God created the timeline continuum as our context to place us in, so that there'd be periods of time that certain truths would come, and that time is like a window. And eventually, like windows, it what? Closes. It's going to close. It's going to close. Who's familiar with the Great Chicago Fire? Remember the Great Chicago Fire, 1871? An amazing, amazing event. Began about 9 o'clock on a Sunday night and went till Tuesday morning. About 3.3 square miles of downtown Chicago burned down to the ground. There was only 185 firefighters in the entire city of Chicago at the time, with only 17 horse-drawn fire engines. Horse-drawn. Oh, and by the way, they got sent to the wrong location initially. Turn the horses around, I guess. This is sad. This is sad. It was devastating. It killed some 300 people and left about 100,000 people homeless, including many of the congregation of Dwight Moody, who was preaching that night. He preached a message, had his usual Sunday service. At the close of the service of that particular night, he thought it would be wise to have the people really think about the question of Christ. It's a very serious, it's the most important question you'll deal with in your life, hands down. So he gave them the week. He said, "We're going to lay this out before you tonight. But I don't want you making any decision because I want you to pray about it because this is a lifetime decision and I want you to be sure. And that night, his church burned down. You see, he was in that district. His home burned down, and the homes of many of the people in the congregation not only lost their homes, but their lives. His biography says that he wrestled with that for the rest of his life. He became ill, bearing the guilt of it. He said this, "I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think about their salvation. If they were lost, they might rise up in judgment against me." This poor man, this great evangelist, to be saddled with this hand of providence is tough to wrap your mind around. He gave the gospel and he gave them the week. And that's how he's paid. That's how we think as a human, don't we? He goes on, "I have never seen that congregation since. I will never meet those people until I meet them in another world. But I want to tell you of one lesson that I learned that night, which I have never forgotten, and that is when I preach to press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have that right hand cut off than to give an audience a week now to decide what to do with Jesus. Who is he? Decide now who he is. Is he the Christ? Is he your Savior? Ecclesiastes 9:12 says, "For man does not know his time." We don't know. How could Moody ever know what was going to happen October 9th, 1871? He lived the rest of his life with a regret, though, didn't he? "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, and when it suddenly falls upon them." Jesus in Luke 19, verse 44 said, it's because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't realize that while I was here, you had an opportunity, and you let that window close. You let it close. How much time did you think you had? How much time do I think I have? Strange creatures, aren't we? Placed in this timeline continuum, we know we've got clocks. And yet we act as though we have an immeasurable amount of time to make a decision on the most important question in our lives. Understand, neutrality, being neutral, I'm not there yet, that's opposition. To choose, not to choose Christ is what? You can look at the screen, yeah. Is to reject him. There's no fence sitting here. There are only two categories of people on earth. Think about it. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. He gives us no third category. And whoever does not gather with me, what? Scatters. If you suspended judgment for any reason in your life, now's the time. Make up your mind now. Is Jesus Messiah or a myth? Settle it now. And live with your integrity. Don't sit on a fence that's part churchianity and part, I'm going to live my life my way. He won't let us do that. No, actually, you're not on a fence, are you? You're on the other side. Don't stay there. When he's made a gate for you, I am the door. I am the way. I am the door. Is it narrow or wide? It's narrow, but it's there. It's there for you. Walk through. Come to the other side. He has delivered me from the kingdom of my darkness and brought me into the sun of his love. Praise the Lord, I'm alive. Praise the Lord, the darkness has become light. I will proclaim the mighty acts of my dear God and Savior till my dying breath by his grace and calling. And I hope you will too. We don't know how long we have. Act now. The disciples didn't hesitate. They acted upon that which they knew to be undeniably true. And listen, they knew what it would cost them. I suspect that the Sanhedrin did too. And I suspect all of you, if any of you drag your feet, that's why you're dragging them. Because you know what the cost is. My life then belongs to him. And they went and called in the apostles. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of truth. I pray, O Lord, with all my heart, that every soul that you've appointed to hear this message, whether here, whether online, however you've orchestrated that, Lord, that this, the day of their visitation, is now. Oh, and so may they choose. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to partake of Holy Communion, to remind ourselves of that sacrifice, I pray that each man, woman, and child would look at their hearts, settle it now, to pray, if they haven't already, confessing sin and receiving Christ, and in that moment be forgiven. Any ongoing sin in this place, that it would be confessed, and in that moment be forgiven, that we might partake together as a people of God who have received the living Christ as our Savior. This we ask in his name. Amen.